to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 576. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, president of Reformed Forum, and delighted to be back with you today to talk about some important issues. But let me introduce to you our panel. We have our good friend, Dr. Lane Tipton, who serves as professor of biblical and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. He's also a pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, PA. Welcome back, Lane.
Camden, thanks. As always, it's a delight to be here.
Well, we're talking about, like I said, some important issues today, some really significant matters, talking specifically about the doctrine of justification. This is real basic 101 stuff, and we love speaking about it. Important issues, things that need to be addressed. It's a great time. I mean, I'm glad that there's interest in the doctrine of justification because it is such a central, important doctrine of the Reformed faith and really just of Christianity. If we don't get justification right, then really we don't have anything correct. And we need to get this right in terms of how we are right with God. Is it by what we do? Is it by what we are? Or is it by God's grace and what He has done for us in and through the person and the work of our Savior Jesus Christ and then the ministry of the Holy Spirit to apply His life, death, and resurrection to us, making us alive in Him? We can't go wrong talking about those things. Lately, we've been seeing some new books. I do want to make note of some very significant titles that have come out or are out. Some of them are still for pre-order, but two of them in particular I want people to know about, and perhaps you can add them to your shelf. The first is the two-volume set by Michael Horton, his book Justification. This is in the New Studies in Dogmatics series. You can find this published by Zondervan. Again, the two-volume sets, two paperbacks, and at least on Amazon right now, you get it for $58.09. I don't know what Westminster Books has it for. Probably are beating that. You can check that at WTSBooks.com or wherever you can find Reformed books to get a copy of that. Of course, that's edited by Scott Swain and Michael Allen, who are professors at Reformed Theological Seminary. And everybody knows about Michael Horton, a professor out at Westminster Seminary, California, host of White Horse Inn and involved in Modern Ref and all that good stuff. So we hope to keep up our dialogue with him. I know Lane and Mike have been conversing over some of these issues recently, so this is very good. We're encouraged by a lot of the things here. The other main book is The Doctrine on Which the Church Stands or Falls, Justification in Biblical, Theological, Historical, and Pastoral Perspective, which is edited by Matthew Barrett. There's a lot of contributors to this volume. It's published by Crossway, and I have a pre-pub copy of it, and I'm very thankful to them for having sent that over. And so I've been looking at it, examining it, and I'm very excited to dive into and read many of the chapters. I'm not going to sit here and list all the contributors. There are many, and people that you're going to know. Our friend David Van Drunen, he's a fellow Presbytery brother of mine. I always love talking to David. He's got an article in here, or a chapter. John Fesco as well, another OPC minister and professor out at Westminster, California. And Brandon Crowe. Brandon Crowe's been on the program a lot. Of course, he teaches New Testament at Westminster in Philadelphia. So those are just three names out of however many. Chris Castaldo's another one. He's been on the program before to talk about Catholic theology. I've been able to have lunch with him before and always love talking to Chris. So check it out. That's an important book coming out from Crossway. I believe it is available for pre-order now, roughly around $30. But this is a big, fat book. I mean, big, fat book. I think it might be pushing 1,000 pages. I'm not sure. Let me try to get to the bottom of this PDF, and we'll see how long it is. Yeah, 913 pages in the PDF, so that's no joke.
No, that will take some time to work through carefully.
It's hefty. Okay, so I bring that up because they're with the birth of these titles and with the continued, I wouldn't want to say renewed interest in justification because we're always interested in it. And anybody who's involved in Reformed theology is always thinking about and studying and teaching about the doctrine of justification. I don't know if we could say that we're in some sort of weird cultural moment within the church where the doctrine of justification is under particular scrutiny, or we're having some sort of crisis. I don't want to sound the horn like Chicken Little, but we're always, at risk of making errors, and we're always at risk of shifting our focus away from Jesus and upon ourselves. And for that reason, with the sinful heart and with the effects of sin upon the mind, and with the pressures from this world upon the church, no doubt we always need to be renewed and constantly reformed by Scripture. And again, it's important that we do that on the doctrine of justification here today. So we're not going to do a review or a deep dive into any of these books now. We hope to treat them with a much greater depth, specificity, and documentation in the future, and perhaps have conversations with many of the authors on future episodes of Christ the Center and other venues. But at least today, Lane and I were hoping to provide what we might call an entree to the subject of justification, with some very basic categories on the subject. We want to revisit the basic confessional definition, at least from our confessional documents, the Westminster Standards. And of course, those are in accord with all of the other Reformed documents that we find, especially particularly the Three Forms of Unity. There's no disagreement fundamentally on the issue there. And we want to rehearse the basic definition of justification and then offer a few very basic biblical categories for how to understand the doctrine, particularly in relation to or in the relation between Christ and those for whom he died and was raised. So that's our goal today. And as we lay that out, we're going to walk through many of these issues and talk about justification in history, speaking particularly about what happened in Christ's life as our Messiah who lived and died and was raised for us, and then how justification, which was accomplished by Christ, is applied to us through the ministry and agency of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But before we talk about all that, just a few things, of course, to mention. Of course, Reform Forum is a nonprofit organization, and this program, Christ the Center, is a listener-supported program. So we hope that you'd visit us online at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support and help us out in our mission. Our board just met on Tuesday, and we're talking about some big plans and big projects coming up here this calendar year, and we're really excited about what lies in store. More on that to come as we develop some literature and publications and stuff like that. We hope to be making things more public and laying out the plan. We have a 5-year plan and then a long-term goal beyond that that we hope to detail and great specificity and then make that public soon enough. But we're still finalizing a few things, but just to give you a heads up as to what's coming. But if you visit us on our donate page, you can certainly sign up to support us either with a one-time gift or perhaps with a recurring monthly gift. All gifts are tremendously useful and encouraging. And while you're on the website, you can also see that our email address, mail@reformedforum.org, even on the donate page, is linked right there if you have any questions or if you want to send us some encouragement or some perhaps suggestions for ways that we might serve you and specifically that we might serve the church in our mission, which comes from Colossians 1:28, to present every person mature in Christ. We understand that it's the church that does that activity. The church has been given the Great Commission. But we want to do everything we can as a organization committed to the church to provide resources and instruction, to provide opportunities for learning and growth through events and online means, that we would present every person mature in Christ and make sure that not one is left behind on our pilgrimage heading towards our eternal heavenly rest, in which we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We'll worship him. We'll have communion with the triune God in glory forever. That's the goal. So let's all get there. And let's do everything we possibly can to get there and make sure that nobody is left behind. That's a different way to think about left behind, I think, than the traditional evangelical use. We're in the book series. We're going to co-op.
Much more satisfying.
We're going to co-op that title. Left behind. No pilgrim left behind. That's just the Hebrews is on the mind because I'm preaching Hebrews, and that's a key theme in the book there. See to it that no one is left behind, that no one fails to attain the rest Amen. Before us. So how are we going to do that? Well, we need to present every person mature in Christ, that no one is weak and frail and fails to finish the race. And we need to support those who are weak and frail and hurting and raise them up and carry them along. So we seek to do that in a very particular way with our little theological mission and our desire to instruct people on things like this, the doctrine of justification. Of course, registration for our Wimberley seminar is still open, and you can find that on the events page at reformedforum.org. More people have been registering for that, but it's coming up quickly. So April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, Lane will be teaching 12 30-minute lectures, roughly 30 minutes, on the subject of the foundations of covenant theology. So if that's something that interests you, we'd love to see you in Wimberley and have you participate. Not only sit there and learn from Lane as he's lecturing, but we'll have time up and down the week to talk about those issues and other theological issues you may have, and mostly just to fellowship and converse with other people committed to this deeper Protestant conception, this idea that God, even before man fell into sin, had been intending for man to enter into a higher estate of glory, of greater communion and confirmed fellowship with him, the triune God. So that's what we're about. So come and enjoy that time with us. We look forward to seeing everybody in Texas, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 2019. All right. Well, Lane, I'm so thankful you're able to join us today, and very appreciative for your time. We love, obviously, talking about Voss every month, and we're going to talk about Voss a bit today, too, as he comes up. But just when we're speaking about the confessional doctrine of justification, of course, our confessions are secondary standards, and we submit ourselves to Scripture as our ultimate authority. But just for the sake of expediency, we're going to start with the confessional definitions. And of course, you can look at the confession. You can go to opc.org for our confessions, which are the Westminster standards as they've been adopted by our church. And you can, of course, follow up and read the proof texts if you'd like to dive down. And understanding those proof texts are not meant for you just to read the proof and there it is, but to understand that there's also an exegetical and commentary tradition alongside of those proof texts. That's not meant to be the end of the story. We're supposed to understand why those proof texts are invoked, I should say. But let's start with some real basic categories here, opening up the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, starting at question 29. I'm not going to read the questions. I'll just read the answers, again, for expediency, since the question is already baked into the answer. Starting at 29, we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. Then 32, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And then what is justification? Question 33, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I hope most of our listeners know that question and answer. Perhaps many of them have memorized it, and if you're starting to forget it because you memorized it years ago, review it. And because that is perhaps, you know, one of the greatest succinct statements on justification that we have in the English-speaking world.
Yes, it is, and it's quite an astounding statement. And there's a brief amplification of it in the larger Catechism 70, just to make our listeners aware of. And it's this: justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all their sins, accepts and accounts their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. You know, Camden, I think when you ask the question, what is justification? I think everything pivots around the fact that A, justification entails in its very essence the imputation of the perfect obedience, full satisfaction. I would also add, but don't want to add, resurrection is involved here. But as far as our standards go, the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ, that is what is imputed to the sinner. And it's not for anything wrought in him, the error of Rome, or anything done by him, which would be the error of all forms of neo-nomianism, where your justification depends on personal acts of obedience to God rather than resting on Christ's perfect obedience and full satisfaction. And then the second point is that that justification is received by faith alone. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. Wonderfully succinct way of talking about a distinctively reformed understanding of justification.
Right. So let's speak then specifically about justification's relationship to faith. That we need to see that there is a very defined, well attested relationship in the Bible. Now, of course, the new perspective on Paul has raised all sorts of questions about this relationship. Some people are preferring to read the language of faith. There's always issues of subjective and objective genitives and stuff like this, and this is getting into the weeds for the Greek scholars, where they would prefer sometimes to say that we're not justified by grace through our faith, but we're justified by the faith that Christ had. We're going to table all that and just talk very specifically about the traditional, historic, and we would say biblical doctrine of justification here. That of course was rediscovered, was not invented, but it was rediscovered by Martin Luther, and of course the entire Reformed tradition ought to be signing up and has signed up for this doctrine and maintains it as an article of faith. It's an article. It's the main hinge of our understanding of our doctrine, as Calvin likes to call it. It's a significant portion. And without it, the whole notion of biblical salvation falls apart. We don't deny any of that. So this is what's at stake here. It's a matter of life and death. How we formulate this doctrine, it really is.
It is. It is absolutely critical, cardinal, main hinge worthy for our attention, because it's something that Rome denies. And it's something that all forms of neo-nomianism, two-stage justification where the already is rooted in faith and the not yet in your obedience.
Oh, yeah.
All of those are gone because of some very helpful formulations, I think, in the scriptures, the teaching of scripture and the confession. Canon, as we talk about faith in relation to justification, two things that I think our listeners would benefit from doing. The first would be to note the refrain of the final clause in 33, Shorter Catechism 33 and 70, and here it is. Received by faith alone. The remission of sin and the imputing of Christ's full obedience and satisfaction and all that attends him as raised and ascended. That which is imputed is received by faith alone. And Westminster Confession 11:2 puts it this way, and I want our listeners to be, I know this is very remedial, but we need to return to this over and over again.
Oh, yeah. No, I like to say on things like this, as in many others, and I tell my people this from the pulpit, these are things from which we never graduate, ever.
Yes. Yes.
And so don't say, I've heard this and tune out. You know,
yes,
we're never beyond it. ever. You're never too good, too smart, too reformed, too studied to look at these things. These are the basics.
Amen. So let's just come back to the simple and clear things. Faith, 11:2. Now I'll make 2 points. Thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Point one. Faith, and we'll talk about this here in a second. Faith unites to Christ in the sense that the person who is gifted faith is a sovereign gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. That person receives and rests on Christ and Christ alone for his righteousness. So it's his obedience and his satisfaction. Faith rests on the Christ who is offered comprehensive obedience in his life, who has made purification for sin, propitiated the wrath of God, expiated the sin of his people, reconciled them to himself in the blood of the cross, and then been raised from the dead, never to die again, and justified, 1 Timothy 3:16. It is that righteousness that faith, that righteousness of Christ, that faith lays hold of as faith rests on Christ. That's point one. So faith rests on Christ. And as it does so, here's the language, it is the alone instrument of justification. So you think of it this way. What is the instrument that connects me as a sinner to the righteousness of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection? It is spirit-gifted faith, an instrument that receives the imputed righteousness and the remission of sins. Imputed righteousness of Christ, remission of sins. And that means, Camden, and I think you might want to emphasize this quite a bit, you have no personal justification prior to or apart from faith in Christ, spirit worked, spirit gifted, sovereignly worked, spirit worked faith is the alone instrument of justification. No justification in any sense in your life experience prior to and apart from faith wrought by the Spirit that rests on Christ for his righteousness.
Right. So when we are speaking of justification, according to the standards, we are speaking in terms of our position with God, our status. Justification is an act of God's free grace, as the confession or the catechism says, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I often like to teach this using a courtroom metaphor. Now, we know that's not the only way to teach it. I don't want to reduce it to this metaphor, but think of it this way. We are standing before God, our judge. We have Satan who accuses us. Even our own consciences accuse us too. We have God's law as the righteous standard, knowing that we are already condemned through the sin of Adam, but we add to it even our own personal sin. And we have Christ, who is our advocate, as it is, or our stand-in. So here's the issue. God looks upon us, and the question is, are we guilty or not? Now, he could look upon us on our own account. There's no question we're guilty. We're deserving of death, eternal punishment in hell, separation from God, from his benefits forever and ever and ever. But God, in his grace, sent to us a Savior, Jesus Christ, who died to pay the penalty for the sins of his people. On the cross, he paid for the penalty that I deserve. He was buried. He was raised from the dead, vindicated by the Spirit, so that death no longer has power over him. He bore the full wrath of God so that the sins of his people are propitiated for and expiated. So the wrath of God is fully satisfied and taken away. My guilt, my sins are taken away, removed from me. So now when God, the judge, in this metaphor, looks upon me, he does not look at my record, because my record has been given to Jesus. It's been imputed, or we like to say sometimes credited or reckoned. And that is a transfer term, a sometimes we call a forensic term. It's not a change in me. That imputation was not a change in Jesus. But on our account, he became sin. He bore our sins. He took our record upon himself. And what do we get in return? We get his record. That's the great exchange. So now when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's why Paul often talks about being clothed in his righteousness. That clothing is a good metaphor, an illustration for us, because we know, and on our own account, in ourselves, we're filthy sinners. But we've been clothed in the righteous robes of our Savior Jesus, so that when the judge looks upon us, all he sees is the perfect resurrection, the person and the work of the perfect record in the person and the work of our Savior Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, has victory over death, and who satisfied his wrath fully. So the verdict, I guess not the verdict, but the declaration that is spoken from the judge's seat is innocent? No. It's better than being innocent. It's fully righteous. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, not neutral, not even merely innocent, as in we cannot prove that you're guilty, but you're never even pronounced innocent in the court of law in the United States. You're pronounced not guilty. But we're not even pronounced innocent. We're pronounced righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, meaning it has nothing to do with what I have done, and it has nothing to do with what I will do. Yes. And I have only received it now through faith, which rests in Christ. An active faith rests. It's not a meritorious work in which I do something then to obtain this salvation and therefore could receive some sort of credit. Those are the real basic categories. That's justification. It's alien righteousness, an extrinsic righteousness. It comes from outside, from someone else. Now it is upon me. Now the work of sanctification changes me in who I am. That's a renovative benefit. But in terms of what we're talking about with justification here, strictly forensic, it's on account. It has to do with my guilt. And now Jesus has delivered me from my sins so that I'm freely pardoned because of what he did for me.
And you know, Camden, what's worth emphasizing, one point from our standards and one point from the scriptures, is which you've already emphasized, but I just want to highlight it, is that justification is an act, not a
right.
work.
That's a particular word.
Is a work.
Very special word there in our standards. Yeah,
that in the theology of the standards, acts pertain to the activities of God that pertain to our judicial status or our filial status. Judicial status, justification, filial status, adoption. A work pertains to our condition. And that language is applied to sanctification or regeneration. That latter work transforms and renovates. And the acts of God bring about a change, not in us, but in our status before God, so, which you've already made crystal clear, Camden.
No, I appreciate the other way of going about it too, because it's helpful to reiterate those things.
Yeah, it's just saying the same thing with a little bit different view. So, a point of view. But if Romans 5:17, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. In the context, we don't have time to get into the details, but in the context of Romans 5:12-19, the only gifted righteousness that comes into view is that which belongs to Christ in his obedience and in his satisfaction, and then by extension, as he ever lives in righteousness. And so the Protestant point, the Reformed point, is we receive that by that righteousness, that free gift of righteousness by the Spirit-worked faith alone.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So continuing on, that none of this to this point should be contentious in any way, shape, or form to anyone who's Reformed. If it is, then we got to back up and start talking about some other issues and laying this foundation. But I hope, I really pray and hope that anyone who's confessing Reformed is 100% on board with what we've been speaking about. Now, I trust that there are many listeners who are not confessionally Reformed or are growing in their faith and they have not been instructed in these matters. And we want to encourage you too. But we're not presenting anything that should be controversial, in not even a whiff of it to this point within our Reformed tradition. So, but now we're going to start to crank it up a bit, not with anything that ought to be controversial, but at least diving down into some more specific issues. I want to connect a few dots, and this is where things get really even more important. So we've already established the confessional doctrine of justification and definition of it. We've spoken about what justification's relationship to faith is. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. But now we've already spoken about how, a little bit in this metaphor, that our justification is based exclusively upon what Christ had done for me, for us, for believers. That our justification is impossible apart from the person and work of Jesus. But here's where we need to add some precision, because we start to diverge with other Protestant groups when we start to speak about how justification relates to Christ's work and how we use that word, justification. And also how what happens to us in time through the ministry of the Spirit pertains to what happened with Christ in history, in his life, death, and resurrection. So, Lane, can you help us understand a few of these things, or at least lay out some basic categories regarding our union with Christ? Now, when we're speaking of union with Christ, we're usually speaking in one sense, but there are at least three different ways that the Bible talks about us being united to Christ. Could you lay those out very slowly and specifically for us, just to help us with the categories in our minds?
Absolutely. And I can try to, we can connect this to justification in light of Westminster Confession 11:4. So this will work well, Camden. When the Bible speaks about our solidaric bond to the person of Christ, there are three categories that come into view. Predestinarian union, that is the eternal union that where the eternal Son is the mediator, is in the pactum salutis, or the eternal plan of salvation. He stands as our representative head and surety, our substitute, our mediator, and we are elected in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. That's predestinarian past historical union. We were not yet born. We were not yet created, but we were contemplated, predestined in him before the foundation of the world. Secondly, the scriptures teach in texts like 2 Corinthians 5:14 and Romans 6:6 that when Christ died, all of his people were included in the efficacy of that death. When one died, all in him died. Our old man was crucified together with him in his past historical death and resurrection and ascension. And so there's this solidaric relation that's similar to the way Adam is our federal head. Adam in his sin and fall, Christ in his obedience and righteousness, he is the one who represents us, includes us, so that we are united to him in the past historical sense of the term. As a federal head, he lives and dies and rises and ascends as our mediator. Thirdly, And this gets to what we would call present personal union, union with Christ in our life experience. The point is this, that by the Spirit, in a work of effectual calling, God renews us, grants us faith, and in our effectual calling by faith, we are united to the crucified and ascended Christ. We're united to the whole Christ, and the efficacy of both estates is at work for us as we're united to him. We are united to him in Spirit-forged faith. And so we make a distinction and we say we are not actually, existentially, personally united to Christ in our life experience until a punctiliar moment, until a time in our life history. Paul in Ephesians 2, you once walked in sin and disobedience, but you have been made alive together with Christ. You have been saved by grace through faith and by the Spirit, not by works. You have been saved as you have been joined to this crucified and ascended Christ. That's present personal union. And we distinguish it from decretal union, past historical union, and then say that present personal union brings to fruition and fulfillment all that was decreed for the church from eternity and all that was accomplished for the church in the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Present personal union brings us into vital contact with Christ so that we might benefit from all that he is and all that he has done in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, mm-hmm. and intercession.
Let me read Westminster Confession of Faith 11:4.
Yeah, because this brings justification to bear right on the heels of it.
You got it. God, from all eternity, decreed to justify all the elect, and Christ did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they are not justified until the Holy Spirit doth, in due time, actually apply Christ unto them. So there's some significant things to mention here. That although from before the foundation of the world, in predestination, in God's decree, he had allowed sin, he had also elected his people, he sent Christ and decreed that Christ would be born, that he would live and die for the sins of those people that he elected, that they would be raised from the dead in and through him in history when Christ was. But when we're speaking of justification, we're speaking, at least according to the Westminster Standards and with the Bible here, we're speaking in terms of the ordo salutis, or that is the order of salvation, or the activity of the Holy Spirit to apply the person and work of Christ to his people in their personal experience. I was not justified prior to believing upon Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Yes. Now, I was justified as a child. I do not know when exactly that happened. I cannot point to a point in time. But I can tell you this, there was a point in time when it happened. I'm not consciously aware of the moment that I was justified. But it was between August 2nd 1980 and now. Well, I could, who knows? You know what I mean? Like,
sorry to laugh.
That's my confidence, right? In the Lord.
Amen.
That I've been saved because of what Jesus has done for me.
Amen.
So, when we're speaking of justification here and when we're speaking of union with Christ, we're talking on these terms about existential union, personal union that we experience in our own personal lives. We're speaking in the categories of ordo salutis.
Yes.
And that's an extremely important category, the difference between historia salutis and Ordo Salutis. Roughly speaking, John Murray wrote a book on this called Redemption Accomplished, Redemption Applied. But when we're talking these Latin terms, and we use them frequently here at Reformed Forum, Ordo Salutis is the work of the Spirit to change a sinner in their life. At that moment, the Lord effectually calls them. They're regenerated. They then have faith because they've been changed. They've been had their wills renewed, their minds enlightened, so that they can embrace Christ as he's offered to them in the gospel. Now that they have been remade, faith is given to them, and this faith springs up from them so that they cling to Christ in that faith. Having that faith, they then are justified by faith. They are adopted by faith. They are sanctified by faith. They are and will be glorified and raised from the dead by faith. Of course, that's shorthand, by grace through faith. And they will persevere to the end. And when Christ returns, they'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. And we will be glorified to receive glorified bodies as our Lord had after he was raised from the dead. We'll enter into the new heavens and new earth that way. That's in short, the Ordo Salutis. But what we want to emphasize here is how that Ordo Salutis relates to what Jesus did. What Jesus did is that he lived for us. He died for us, bearing our sins. Then he was raised from the dead. And in that resurrection, he was, in a matter of course, for us justified. He was vindicated by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. The word there, justified by the Spirit, it's the same word. He was also sanctified. You can go look at Romans 6 for this. He was also adopted. You say, that sounds kind of weird. Well, he was declared to be the Son of God in power in his resurrection from the dead. Romans 1, 3, and 4. Also, Romans 8 speaks about adoption in these resurrection patterns. So these are all ways in which Jesus' resurrection is simultaneously his justification, adoption, and sanctification for us. But that all occurs in Historia Salutis. That is not our Ordo Salutis. So it is not exactly proper to speak about what Jesus did and his experience in dying and being raised from the dead. We should not speak of that as our justification. The most we could do is say that this is Jesus' own justification as Messiah for us. But we don't want to mix the categories, do we, Lane, in terms of Historia and Ordo Salutis? Because we can end up in some very murky waters and some very confused statements if we start to mix the categories of Historia and Ordo Salutis, so that we could start to say things like, you have been justified, therefore believe on the Lord for your salvation so that you will be justified. It makes no sense. We can say Jesus died for his people and he's been raised again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. When you believe, when you have that faith, which is itself a gift of God, you will have Christ's righteousness imputed to you and you will be declared righteous. You will be saved. That's a better way, cleaner way to speak. But if we mix up Historia and Ordo Salutis and then start using justification on both sides of it, we can end up in some very problematic territory.
Yeah, we can. And just to pick up on one point that you brought up that I think we can always be clear on, this will help people understand what we're saying. The fact that Jesus died to sin in Romans 6, here's the way to think about it. His whole life on earth was a continuing perfect dying to sin, because he was never subjected to it. He was never bound by it. He died to it all of his earthly life. But then when the cross came, it was a definitive and once for all goodbye to the realm of sin altogether. And when he was raised alive to God, ascended up into heaven, and he no longer participates in his state of humiliation where he was in the sinful realm without participating in it, dying to it all of his days. That's no longer true. He has died to that once for all. The life he lives, the life to God in heaven, it's his forever. That principial, perfect death to sin and life to God, which belongs to Jesus alone, that is the definitive ground for our breach with sin's power. And so how do we breach it? Well, we who are sinful by nature, when we're joined to Christ by faith, we die irreversibly to sin. And then our whole life in this age is a progressive dying to sin in union with Christ as we're alive to God. And it's climactically consummated at the second coming of Jesus. So we've got to make that distinction. And the distinction that you're making, Camden, so critical. Westminster Confession 11:4 makes it. Here's the key. Jesus died for our sins, rose for our justification. Romans 4:25. So that when he rose as justified, his resurrection was with a view toward our justification. Yes. Mm-hmm. So he passed probation perfectly. He died to sin perfectly.
He's not doing it for himself. He's doing it for us.
Mm-hmm. There it is. And so when he rises as justified, 1 Timothy 3:16, our confession 11:4 is going to say that resurrection was not just his vindication. It was for our justification in him. But then this clause, nevertheless, they, the church, believers, those who are in the church trusting in Jesus Christ, they are not justified until the Spirit in due time actually applies Christ to them. Here's a basic thing that distinguishes the deeper Protestant conception from Bart. Bart says, believe that you have been justified in Geschichte. Believe so that in order, believe that you have been justified already by Christ in Geschichte. That's the message of Bart. The message of the Reformation rooted in Paul is found in Galatians 2:16. We believe so that we might be justified by faith in Christ. In other words, faith is unto justification, so that until the Spirit works faith in you and unites you to Christ, you are not actually justified before the tribunal of God. Christ's righteousness has not been actually applied to you, and you have not actually received that imputed righteousness by faith. So your distinction, Camden, I think is critical, and we must maintain that Jesus, in accomplishing salvation, was justified and rose for our justification, but we cannot say that we are justified until the Spirit in due time applies Christ to us and we are justified by faith. So there's no declaration of righteousness for us.
Not until the time at which we are have faith.
That's it.
Because if we don't have faith, we don't have the righteousness, because the faith is that instrument of justification. It's the way in which we receive his righteousness. There's no other mechanism by which we have the righteousness of Christ than by Spirit-wrought faith. That means a faith that is given to us and worked in us by the Holy Spirit. So let's keep backing up. How does that happen?
So
it happens in effectual calling.
Amen. So I can use a real quick illustration. I was converted when I was 19. It's quite clear. Ask anyone. You know, they'll say, yeah, Tipton was converted for sure.
Right.
And so here's the point. Even though I'd been ordained unto justification, even though Christ died for me and rose for my justification, thousands of years prior, I was an object of wrath in history because I was not united to Christ by the Spirit and through faith. And so his righteousness had not been actually reckoned to me, existentially reckoned to me, imputed to me, because I was not yet united to Christ by faith.
Yeah, I want to finalize our conversation on that exact point that you spoke about, being united to Christ by faith. So we've spoken about a confessional and biblical definition of justification. We've spoken about justification's relationship to faith. We've spoken about how believers are relating or how they relate to the work of Christ in history and the importance of understanding what Christ has done and then the Spirit applying what he did to us. Historia Salutis, Ordo Salutis, redemption accomplished, redemption applied. But now we want to make very just crystal clear the connection between faith and union with Christ in terms of union with Christ that is an existential, personal union that occurs in time.
Yes.
Now, when we're speaking about union with Christ in relation to Ordo Salutis, so anything about the ordering of salvation or any salvific, soteric benefit in our lives, and by that we mean effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, perseverance, anything on those categories that you're going to find in a systematic theology textbook. When we're speaking about union with Christ in those categories, it is inseparable from faith because it is the faith that unites us to Christ.
Amen.
Faith is receiving and resting upon Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. It's only possible by the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. He works that faith in us. We hold on to Christ by that faith. So we have Christ and all of his benefits. So there is no consideration, no possibility to consider union with Christ according to the Ordo Salutis apart from faith. I'm not conflating them to say they're exactly the same thing, but I'm saying we are united to Christ by faith. There's no way we can speak about having faith without being united to Christ because of the very nature of faith. Neither is there any way in Ordo Salutis that we could speak about being united to Christ prior to or logically prior to having faith. They go hand in glove always.
Oh, they do question and answer 30 of the Shorter Catechism. It is so useful. It has helped me so much over the years. How does the Spirit apply to us? So we're not talking about decree. We're not talking about the accomplishment of redemption. We're talking about the application. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? Answer, the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling.
It doesn't get much more direct than that.
It's so helpful. Just remember, we're as robust Augustinians, are dead in sins and trespasses.
Amen. Well, that's a bad thing. But it's
no
true.
Capacity to approach God because of our sin.
Right.
So what does the Spirit do? Unilaterally, monergistically, in our effectual calling, he works faith in us and unites us to Christ and raises us up with him. That is the alpha point of the Ordo Salutis, the starting point of the Ordo Salutis. Spirit-gifted faith unites to the ascended Christ.
It has to be that way, and it is that way. We're so thankful for that. So now, let us help some of our Reformed listeners and others who might question how justification relates to union with Christ, which comes before. I think that's the bad question to ask, or maybe we could be more precise. So since union and faith, according to our Ordo Salutis consideration, which is very much falling as a consequence of Westminster Shorter Catechism question 30, we cannot divide union with Christ from faith. So then we start to ask, and we've already established, the relationship of justification to faith. A la Westminster Confession of Faith 11:4, we are not yet justified until that point in time that we have the faith that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are not justified in any other way but by being united to Christ. We're justified by grace through faith, but that faith by which we're justified is a faith that unites us to Christ. So we can speak and ought to speak of our union with Christ manifesting justification, or speaking the other way around, justification manifests our union with Christ, even as our adoption manifests our union with Christ, even as our sanctification and glorification manifests our union with Christ, so that whenever we consider any of the benefits of salvation, we always must consider that they come to us from Jesus. And because we are united to him, we have his benefits, every yes. spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ.
You know, Camden, when I was at Westminster, California, that is Dr. Strimple's Ordo Salutis. I just want that to be said. I remember Dr. Strimple so clearly laying out that as dead in sin and incapable of approaching God, the Spirit in effectual calling and regeneration sovereignly makes us alive, grants us faith, renews our minds, liberates our wills, redirects our affections to rest on Christ alone as he's revealed in the gospel. And then from that union flows the benefits that attend it. And the benefits that attend that union, the benefits that manifest that union are at minimum justification, adoption, and sanctification.
And whatever else flows from or accompanies from them. Yeah. But, you know, just to hammer this home one more time, is some people might say, well, how does this all work together? Let me word it in a different way. Is it conceivable for us to be justified apart from faith? No. What reformed person is going to say that? Now, if the union with Christ we're talking about is a union that we have by faith, we are united to Christ by faith. The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, that's prior to the questions on justification, adoption, or sanctification in the standards. So, I'm not saying these are exactly the same statements, but they're equivalent and as foundational and as forceful. To say that union that justification precedes or is logically prior to union with Christ is equivalent to saying that justification precedes or is logically prior to having faith. Yes. And if you're justified prior to having faith, that is a semi-Pelagian or worse doctrine of justification. It is in no way, shape, or form reformed.
Yes. You know, Camden, I don't want to push this too hard because I don't like recommending things I've written, but back in about 2012 or 13, I gave a lecture on the relationship between just the declarative and the imputative aspects of justification. And here was the thesis, because I'm confessional and follow our standards. Some Reformed theologians depart from our standards teaching or add to it. Louis Burkhoff is a good example on this. But my whole argument was this, that the declaration of righteousness that obtains before the tribunal of divine justice, the declaration of righteousness does not occur prior to Spirit wrought union with Christ by faith and the reception of his righteousness by the sole instrument of faith. It's when that righteousness is imputed in union with Christ by the sole instrumentality of faith, it's then and only then that the declaration of that righteousness obtains at the tribunal of divine justice in heaven. It really is important, and here's why. If you argue, now, the Reformed haven't done this, but if you argue that the declaration of righteousness in justification somehow precedes union with Christ in the imputation of his righteousness, you've got a legal fiction on your hands. It's a legal, the declaration is groundless in terms of your existential situation because you've not yet been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. It has not yet been imputed to you and received by faith alone. And so it really is critical. And our standards, I think, make it indisputable that you are justified only by faith and never apart from or prior to faith that unites to Christ.
Yeah, and we hope that's very clear. I think we've made ourselves clear. If not, I hope that you rewind and listen again and write comments and ask questions. We'd like for all people to at least understand where we're coming from and have an open and honest conversation about these things that is directed and submissive entirely to God's holy scripture. And so with all that in mind, we hope it's been a productive conversation and that we can have clarity and agreement on these basic points. And we're looking forward to having a lot more conversations about other topics pertaining to the doctrine of justification. But we really believe that we need to have these basic categories in mind if we're going to approach the subject in a proper biblical and confessional frame of mind. So,
you know, Camden, with that being said, and I know we've got to go, but I just want to turn our listeners to this, that what I'd like to do maybe in a future discussion is examine the work of Gerhardus Voss in the Pauline Eschatology, Richard Gaffin in Resurrection and Redemption, and think about the way the resurrection of Christ and his justification as raised, 1 Timothy 3:16, how that provides the forensic ground or the legal ground for our justification by faith.
Yeah.
So if you're looking for the legal ground for our union with Christ by the Spirit and through faith, it's not our justification in union with Christ. It's the justification of Christ himself.
Right.
And that is the path, the constructive path that later on I'd like us to try to blaze, because I think it's an advancement, a very helpful advancement of these really basic categories. So I do. Right. I want our listeners to go back. These basics have to be in place before we take the next big step and look at Voss and Gaffin and see the flowering of this deeper Protestant conception of justification.
Again, yeah, and it's necessary that we understand Historia and Ordo Salutis to speak about that. But again, to speak about the legal basis of our justification being the work of Christ, or be, you know, we're confusing, because that is Christ's justification, which of course is for us. He doesn't do it for himself, but we're not yet justified until that time in which we have faith and are united to Christ.
Amen.
Westminster Confession of Faith 11:4. So we'll follow up on this in future episodes. Of course, we've got a lot of great episodes lined up and in store for you. I'm very excited. I have a lot of things on the calendar. So a lot of wonderful guests and a lot of wonderful topics coming up. So stay tuned and subscribe if you're not already subscribed already. And I want to welcome all of the new subscribers on YouTube. We've been posting, I don't know, for about 6 months, maybe not that long, but been posting the videos every week on YouTube. And we're very thankful we get a couple hundred views every week there. So hello and welcome to all of our new YouTube viewers and subscribers. And we're also on Facebook, so we put the videos there too. And I want to apologize to all of you and to your friends who might be seeing our videos and in their feed and they don't want to. So that's just how Facebook works. But Facebook's algorithms will work it all out in the future. If you'd like to get any of our episodes, you can find them online at reformedforum.org. And there we also embed the video into the post. So if you want audio or video copies, they're all available. And of course, you can interact with us online and through the social media means. Facebook's a good way, but also you can tweet us at Reformed Forum. We want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.